We're coming to the beginning of a new section, a new problem in chapter 8. But I think we're going to postpone doing that this morning, sticking in 1 Corinthians, but I thought, seeing this is the Easter Sunday, time we especially think of the resurrection of Christ, that we would skip over a few chapters and consider some things from chapter 15. We'll be a little out of order. We'll come to this eventually. But I thought today perhaps it would be appropriate for us to take a look at this chapter, at least in some part. This, of course, stands as one of the classic passages in the entire Scripture dealing with the theme of the resurrection. It associates the resurrection, first of all, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and deals with the historical reality, the historical fact of Christ's resurrection, and then links the resurrection of Christ then to the resurrection of all of the people of Christ. And it is, as in the other issues in 1 Corinthians, a problem that was being resolved or being considered by the apostle. There were apparently some in the Corinthian church that were instituting, teaching some erroneous views concerning the resurrection, not denying the resurrection of Christ, but essentially denying that the church would be resurrected, that there was a resurrection of believers. And Paul here deals with that issue by demonstrating the inseparable link between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. If his people will not rise, then that is evidence that Christ never did rise from the grave. There is an inseparable link between the death of Christ and his people and between the resurrection of Christ and his people. So it's an important issue. We're not going to get into all of that today, but I do want to particularly focus on the resurrection of Christ in these opening verses, and trust that we will learn nothing new, certainly, but have our hearts refreshed as we think once again of the importance and the essence of the gospel being the resurrection of Christ himself. Let's read together the first four or five verses here. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Now in these verses, there is an emphasis here upon the resurrection of Christ as a matter of fact. The resurrection of Christ is a matter of fact. It rests upon certain facts. And those facts upon which the resurrection is based, Paul delineates for us here in these verses. In verse 1 and verse 4, he makes it clear that this resurrection is a part of the gospel fact. It is inseparably linked. It is a very important aspect, a vital aspect of the gospel itself. Indeed, there is no gospel, there can be no good news for man unless Jesus Christ had been raised from the grave. And so he declares this. You'll notice in verse 1 the language that he uses. "I declare, I make known," a very emphatic declaration here. "I make known unto you the gospel." This gospel that involves the resurrection of Christ as well as his death, as we're going to see here in this text. Now, Paul makes it clear that that which he has declared, this gospel that he has declared, that he has revealed, made known unto them, is straightforward. He has not in any way altered the facts of this gospel. And we come then to these very familiar verses, particularly in verses 3 and 4, that have the classic definition of what the gospel is. We're all very familiar with these two verses. We're asked, what is the gospel? Very often we go to this passage as the scriptural definition of what the gospel is. And it is indeed a good gospel or a good definition of that gospel. Now you'll notice here then that Paul defines the gospel as consisting essentially of two facts that are supported by two evidences. Now there is a fourfold that. Can we look at the text here carefully in verses 3 and 4 and following? There is a fourfold that occurs here that become part of the definition of the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that's not one of the that's I'm counting here, that's something else. That which also I received, how, number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel, or according to the scriptures. Number two, and that he was buried. Number three, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. All right, we have these four that's, all the same word in the Greek text as well. The that I overlooked in verse 3 there, that which is a different word completely, so I'm not concerned about that. There I go again, another that, yes. It's amazing how many times you have to use certain words like that, isn't it? And it gets confusing. All right, but this particular word is detailing for us what I'm suggesting to be the essence, what Paul here is suggesting to be the very essence of the gospel. Now, I'm interpreting this, that we have two essential facts. There are two essential facts of the gospel. Number one, that Christ died according to the scriptures. And I'm making this distinction on the basis of that statement. You have a fourfold that in the text, you see it. And you have a twofold according to the scriptures. I think we have these two things, then these four things linked in pairs on the basis of that statement. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then we have the statement that he was buried. And then the next that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that statement, according to the scriptures, gives us the core of the gospel. Christ died and he rose again. And this core truth of the gospel, that he died, that he rose again, is according to the scripture. According to the scripture, yes, that we have in the New Testament revelation of it. But you understand well that by the time Paul is writing this statement, the scripture is not the gospel accounts. The scripture is certainly the apostolic word that has been written up to that point, but he's referring primarily to the Old Testament scriptures. Here is that which was prophesied. Here are truths that were predicted by the Old Testament prophets of the gospel, that Christ was going to die, that he was going to rise from the grave. It is nonsense, therefore, if we take this very definition of the gospel, it is utter nonsense to understand the Old Testament as telling us nothing about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have that particular theological view, that perspective of the Scriptures, that argued that the only thing the Old Testament revealed concerning Christ was his reign, that he was going to be a king and establish a kingdom. Oh, it does do that, doesn't it? It really does. But it equally makes clear that the one who was to be the Messiah, who was to be God's anointed, was one that had to suffer and die and indeed would rise from the grave, life after death, as far as this Messiah was concerned. Now, if Paul is right here, and there's no doubt that he's right here, he's making it clear that the Old Testament scriptures preached this gospel and revealed this gospel, that Christ was to die and that he was to rise from the grave. As I'm saying this, I think last Easter it was, did we not? I think something that Tim did in the preliminaries gave me a thought as I was sitting there. And remember last Easter Sunday, I believe it was, yes? We spent the session together, just reviewing together. And I had you give to me, remember, those passages in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection of Christ. Remember that? And just off the top of our heads here, we were coming up with passage after passage after passage that set forth the fact that the Messiah, this Savior promised, was not only to suffer, not only to die, but also to rise again from the grave, from the dead. It is an eternal aspect, an eternal element here of the everlasting gospel, that Jesus was to die and that He was to rise again from the grave. Now here, as Paul deals with it, obviously no longer prophecy. Now it is a matter of historic fact, a matter of historic reality, that Jesus Christ died and that He rose again. Now those two statements, those two facts, according to the Scriptures, and we'll develop that perhaps here even more in a little bit, are then substantiated with two evidences. What was the evidence of the fact that Christ died? That He was buried. That the body was taken and placed in the grave. That became the evidence of the death. It was a real death. It was not just a swooning. You have that theory among some liberals, some critics, that all Christ did on the cross was to swoon. It's the swoon theory of the atonement. That Christ simply fainted in the pain and the agony. They took Him down, they placed Him in the grave, and then He unswooned. He woke up from that and gave the appearance of a resurrection. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Christ died. And as evidence, as proof of the death, He was buried. He was placed in the heart of the earth for those 3 days, those 3 nights. But not to be left there. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave Your Holy One. Thou wilt not leave My soul in hell, nor allow Your Holy One, My Holy One, to see corruption. Not leave My soul, My body in the grave. But the body was placed in the grave. We've talked about that reference before. Now, I know there are various theories as to the significance of the burial. We sing that song sometimes, yes? What is it? Dying, He loved me. What's that one? Dying, He loved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Nice tune, but I don't know that the theology there is too good, you see? You can argue that. That gives the impression that during the burial, during that time period between the death of Christ and His resurrection, He was there doing something, caring. I don't know. Maybe that's not the intent of the songwriter, but I always think of that He's down there. That's that compartment theory, maybe, and He's taking my sins down in hell. No. I've given you my theory before, right? Between the death and the resurrection of Christ, where was Christ? Was He down in the pits of hell? Was He down in paradise preaching to those spirits now dead in prison? No. Interpret your Bible correctly, please. During that period between death and resurrection, Christ was in heaven. He was in heaven there presenting the blood of His sacrifice, doing that high priestly work in the presence of that heavenly mercy seat. So if that's where the sins are carried, fine, maybe we can argue, but I don't know. The burial was evidence of the death. All right, the burial was evidence of the death. Now, then He was raised. And you notice that language. I suppose we should talk about that for a moment. Our text here in the English says that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. The verb actually is passive there. He was raised. He was raised the third day, according to the Scripture. Now, this is an interesting study that you could make sometime in the book of Acts and other places as well where the resurrection of Christ is viewed. There is a sense in which Christ rose from the dead. actively. He rose from the dead. And the Scripture does use that expression in the active to refer to the resurrection of Christ. But more times than not, the resurrection of Christ is seen in the passive voice. Not that He rose on His own. There is a sense, I say, in which that is true. But He was raised. And the agent of that resurrection is seen to be God. He was raised by God. He was raised by God. And this has great theological implications. His being raised by God. He was raised by God. Stands as the evidence of the vindication of everything that Christ was in His life. It becomes the vindication that what He did in the death was accepted by the Father, that He accomplished everything in that death that He set out to do, and here now is that divine, that heavenly vindication that Christ is who He said He was. Here is that vindication now, that evidence that what He has done has been accepted. God raised Him from the dead. The psalmist in Psalm 2 makes that statement. Great messianic psalm. I think we've discussed it before. But you have that statement in Psalm 2 where the Lord says, and the Messiah Himself is speaking, but now He's quoting what the Lord says of Him. Today Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son today. Today I have begotten Thee. I'm going to have to look at it. I'm getting confused here. I'm sorry. I thought I knew that. And I really do, but I get the pressure here in front of you people. You make me nervous. And my mind just kind of flitters. How come I could? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. There it is. I knew I was getting the two sticks confused. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. All right, now there is an Old Testament statement. Now I mention this because the New Testament, the book of Acts particularly, both Peter and Paul, I believe, at least Acts 13, it occurs at least that one reference, more than that, I think. But the New Testament applies this particular reference to what in regard to Christ? Do you remember? Peter, or who's preaching there in Acts 13? Whoever it is. Paul, is it? Whoever. Is preaching what? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the resurrection. And the evidence of the resurrection is this text here. Here's Christ that has been raised from the tomb. And now this is in fulfillment of Psalm 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Now, was the resurrection the beginning of the sonship of Christ? Was it the beginning of the sonship of Christ? Of course not. Was that the day of His begetting into that relationship with God? Of course not. But it was what? It was not the commencement of that relationship, but it was the declaration of the existence of it. It was the testimony from heaven that Thou art my Son. And now the resurrection becomes that public, that evident vindication that every claim that Christ made concerning His sonship, every work that Christ did was accepted by God. Here is that heavenly vindication that everything that Christ did was accepted by God. And I think that's why we have the emphasis so many times in statements of the resurrection of Christ, that He was raised. Oh yes, the Spirit of Christ was there and He rose. But there's a sense, a very real sense, in which God the Father, sending the Spirit, quickened Christ, made Him alive, caused Him to rise from the grave, in vindication and testimony of everything that Christ did being true, everything that Christ did being accepted by the Father. Now these are the two, I dare say, these are the two most significant facts of history. The fact that Jesus died, the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, what is the evidence of that? I say the evidence of the burial, or the evidence of the death, was the burial. But we have a next that. He was raised again. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and then of these multitude of brethren, and then last of all of me. What is the evidence of a physical, literal resurrection of Christ? He was seen of witnesses. And the fact that he was seen of these witnesses, is evidence that it was a real, true resurrection. We're arguing here that it was a historical fact. And that's what Paul is arguing here. It is a historical fact that Christ died and that He rose again. Now, if we are looking here at historical facts, we need historical proofs. And so we have a list here of the evidence, the historic evidence, the testimonies that Christ, after His resurrection, was seen of men. Here are facts of history. And I want to emphasize that, please. These gospel facts are really historically true. They took place. Now, I emphasize that because there are those today. There is a perspective, a critical position, a heretical apostate position. Yes, interpretation. You've heard the expression neo-orthodoxy, yes? Neo-orthodoxy, you know that expression. A new orthodoxy. Karl Barth, being the, at least the popular founder of this movement, of this position, German theologian. It's been picked up by various other categories of critical studies. That make a distinction. All right. One of the peculiarities of this viewpoint is they make a distinction between faith and history. And they view the Scripture. As occurring on two levels. And they want to part of their desire to study the Scriptures. Yes, is to see if we can distinguish between these two levels of faith on the one hand, Heilsgeschichte, salvation history, faith history, and real history. All right? And you talk to these guys. You see, you talk to these characters, and you say, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here's a cardinal truth of the gospel, right? And we're not going to have fellowship with anybody who does not acknowledge and who does not believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Those are fundamental truths of the gospel. Do you believe? We ask these characters. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Well, before you start hugging Him as a Christian brother, pressing. Are you telling me that on an actual day in history, at a certain time in that day, on a real day in history, Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Well, now, if you're asking me if there was a day in history when this happened, no, of course not. That didn't really happen. Happens in the level of faith, but not on the level of history. And if we believe it happens, as you can see here what happens, if you believe it happens, and if it satisfies your heart that it happens, and you can get peace from the fact, hey, believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Up here, but you can believe something up here and it can do your heart good, it can do your life good, but it doesn't mean that it really happened down here on this level. See? I'm not making that up. Always trying to make the distinction between faith history and real history. And we come to the Bible. Oh, it was a matter of the faith of the New Testament believers that Christ rose from the grave. And look at the courage it gave them. Boy, these ignorant fishermen and these uneducated disciples of Christ and this church, boy, look at the power it gave them. Look at the good it did them. They had courage to stand up for their convictions because they thought this is what really happened. Did them good. And it'll do you good
It'll do you good. But Paul deals with that very issue in this chapter, doesn't he? Paul deals with that very issue in this chapter. Paul never heard of Bardian theology. Never heard of it. Heard of the devil. All one and the same, I suppose. And Paul deals with this very issue. And he argues here in the following verses, you remember, that if Christ did not rise from the grave, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe that He rose from the grave and He did not, then your faith is vain, it's empty, it's futile, there's nothing to it. And we are of all men most miserable if Christ did not rise from the grave. And you can convince yourself that it's true. You can convince yourself that He did. But if He didn't, we will all perish because there's no hope apart from this actual, factual, historic resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is a vital part of the gospel. We preach the death. We preach the atonement. That is half the gospel. The other half, He rose. He rose. Both happened. Both were vital. Had Christ died? Had Christ lived the life that He lived? Perfect, seemingly as it was, yes. He sacrificed Himself. And He did not rise from the grave afterward, that death would have accomplished nothing. Accomplished nothing. But He was perfect. And He did satisfy every demand of God's law. And He did meet every standard of God's holy righteousness. And His death was that mighty propitiation, that satisfaction of all that God demands against man's sin. It was that. And as an evidence of that, as a proof of the effectiveness and the success of the atoning work of Christ, God raised Him from the grave. He lives. He lives. And the whole argument of this chapter as it goes forward is that because He lives, we live also. No life of Christ, no life for the people of Christ. The two are inseparably linked, one with the other. So here are two facts. He died. There was the end of a perfect life. There was the payment of the penalty of our sin, the propitiation of the wrath of God, the reconciliation of man affected, substitution that we may not face the wrath of God, but that He rose. There is the beginning of the triumphant life, the evidence of the successful atonement. He exits death as the victor. And our substitute in that resurrection or in that death makes us a part of that resurrection. He's the first fruits. One of the statements and comparisons that Paul makes in this text that follows, He's the first fruits. And the imagery there takes us back to the first fruit offering. And it's not without significance, I think, that Paul associates the resurrection of Christ with that first fruit offering. That happened in connection with what? We have the Passover, and then after Passover, we have the offering of the first fruits. The Passover, here is the sacrifice of the Lamb. Here's the substitute being offered as the sacrifice. And after that, on the Sabbath, and when was the offering of the first fruits? Have you thought of this? I think we talked about this last year. When was the offering of the first fruits? You go back to Leviticus 23 and you'll find there the details of that offering of the first fruit. Here's your Passover. And on the day after, the first Sabbath following Passover, offering of first fruit. Now that meant that regardless of when the Passover was, you follow the statement there? That regardless of when the Passover was in that particular year, the offering of the first fruits was on the day following the first weekly Sabbath after that Passover. That means that year after year after year, the offering of the first fruits fell on the first day of the week. Year after year after year. Day of Passover, that changed. In the intertestamental period, it was fixed in some sections of the country, but in the Old Testament, it varied from year to year, day of the month. But the offering of first fruits was fixed the day following the first Sabbath after the Passover. And that offering of the first fruits that came then on the first day of the week, I wonder if there's any significance there. Work that one out for yourself. Became a testimony. It became a pledge. Here's the first fruit. Here's the first part of the harvest that is being offered. But it was a first fruit, and it was a pledge, yes, in the whole symbolism there, it was a pledge that this is not all there is. There is a greater harvest to follow. This is the first fruit. This is the first evidence. Christ, then, not without significance, that His death is associated in the New Testament with the Passover. Christ, or Paul says in chapter 7, remember, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Paul says that in chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And now, as he deals with the resurrection, it is no longer Christ, our Passover. That was his death. But Christ in his resurrection is that offering of the first fruit. Christ is our first fruit. And just as he was a pledge then, or just as the Old Testament first fruit offering was a pledge of more to come, so is that resurrection of Christ as the first fruit offering a pledge of more to come. And what's the more to come? We're the more to come. We're the full harvest. Christ was the first fruit. The evidence, the pledge, the guarantee that because He lived, we will live also. No, my time is gone. Just a few thoughts on the resurrection. We'll come back to this passage and look at it in more detail, some other problems that we'll consider there. But it's good to remember, certainly we do, that the resurrection of Christ is a vital part of the gospel. There's no gospel apart from it. We preach His death, yes. There's no salvation apart from His atoning death. But neither is there apart from His triumphant resurrection. Our Savior lives. We rejoice in a living Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the truth of the resurrection. We're thankful, Lord, that we meet together week by week on the Lord's Day, a day that has been established as the day of worship in the New Testament because of the association it has with the resurrection of our dear Christ Savior. But Lord, as we come to this special season that we especially think of the resurrection of our Lord, I pray that our hearts would rejoice. Help us not to be taken up in the affairs of this world as it views this season. But help us, Lord, to see the beauty of it as it takes our minds and our hearts to what Christ did really for us in His death and in His resurrection. Help us to rejoice in the fact that our Savior lives. He lives in our hearts. He does that, yes. But we're thankful that He lives and that He sits enthroned at the right hand of God. Lord, accept our praise and our thanks today. For Christ our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.